Well, one last time, I ask you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting today, I don't normally act this way. This is my last Sunday to be the pastor of this wonderful flock of people. You have become very dear to me. And I want to express to you my deep love and affection as we have spent significant time together. The title of my message is a fitting farewell. Philippians chapter 4. I will limit myself to one verse because there is no part two that I may give. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. My beloved. I cannot think of a more fitting farewell. It has been my joy to be your pastor for these many years. For many of you, we are in our 20th year together. And through all this, we have had many wonderful times worshiping and serving the Lord together. I've been a part of many of you coming to faith in Christ. And some of you have come up before the service and reminded me of that. I have married some of you. I have buried some of your spouses and loved ones. We have gone through the valley of adversity together. And we have climbed to the summit of spiritual heights together. We have studied the Word of God together. We have studied theology together. We have studied church history together. We have grown in our understanding to begin to see in some small way how great and how grand our God is. That is what makes saying goodbye very difficult. It is because of the depth of our spiritual experiences that we have shared together in the Lord. This makes this very hard. As I come now to my last sermon on my last Sunday, what I want to say to you is what Paul says here to the Philippians. Paul had a very deep relationship with the Philippians because of all the adversity they had gone through together and because of all the advances they had experienced together. The church in Philippi had been birthed in the flames of tribulation. Paul had created a riot when he came to town and is preaching through the city into a state of chaos. People either loved him or hated him, but no one was neutral towards the Apostle Paul. Those who believed the message that he proclaimed were bonded to Paul through thick and thin. And that is why they felt so deeply about Paul and why Paul felt so deeply about them. Their hearts had been welded and forged together in the furnace of gospel ministry. And through the tough times that they had shared together, their hearts were knit as one. So it has been for us in this room. I have preached the word, and it has caused a riot in this city. And I wear that as a badge of honor. I have preached the word, and you have believed it. And by believing the word, you have become faithful to God. You have not gone where the crowd has gone. You have gone where the word has been preached. I have preached the word, and we have suffered for it together. But we have also grown together, and we have matured together more than if we had been in another place. And so through all of this, you have become very dear to me. And in this last message of my pastorate, I want to express to you again my love for you and express to you what Paul expresses to the Philippians. As we look at verse 1, I have some headings. Imagine that. I have some alliterated headings. Imagine that. But I have had the best time these last weeks anticipating this moment to look at this verse with you. Rather than preaching a big God message, which I have always done when I have left a church, I instead want to express what Paul expresses, his tender affection for the church at Philippi. So as we look at verse 1, I want you to note first the practical connection. Verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. And you have heard me say that whenever you see the word therefore, see what it's there for. The word therefore is a connection. It is a bridge that connects two continents of thought. It reaches back to what was just said and brings a bottom line conclusion. Chapter 3 has been a chapter of doctrine, a chapter of theology, a chapter of deep truth. And all truth must be followed with a therefore. Truth is never intended simply to stimulate our minds. It is never intended merely to be interesting or provocative. Truth must always work its way into the very fabric of our soul and transform us and change our lives, or the truth has not truly entered into us. It's not enough to know the truth in our heads. We must have the truth in our hearts. And we must have the truth in the very depth of our being. And so Paul begins verse 1 with the word therefore, to bring home to the hearts of the Philippians this extraordinary truth that he has been teaching them in chapter 3. In other words, Paul is uniting precept with practice. He is uniting doctrine with duty. And he is showing now the relevancy and the practicality of what he has labored to teach them. To take just a moment to look back at chapter 3, because this all flows through the keyhole of the word therefore. He has told us in chapter 3 that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That was in verses 4 through 9. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, and it is one of the great statements for the doctrine of justification by faith, sola fide, the great exchange that all of our sins laid upon Christ and the righteousness of Christ laid upon us as the result of saving faith. And Paul then proceeded to sanctification. And beginning in verse 15, he exhorts them with words, but also instructs them in doctrine regarding how they should live, how they should be obeying God, how they should be attaining to the standard of godliness and holiness. And then to conclude chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, he speaks of glorification, that at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his body, and we will be in his presence forever and ever made like him. And so chapter 3 is a virtual systematic theology unto itself, as Paul has been very organized in the development of his thought from justification to sanctification to glorification. And having taken the Philippians to the heights of those glorious truths, he now immediately says, therefore. He connects chapter 3 with what he will now say in chapter 4. And what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 is like the topic sentence over the entire chapter. It's like the umbrella that spans over the whole. And as a result of this truth of justification, sanctification, and glorification, inseparably bound, the grace of God at work in saving a sinner, he now says, therefore, stand firm. Therefore, this should nail your feet to the floor. Therefore, there should be great stability about your Christian life. Therefore, you should never be in retreat. Therefore, you should never be moved about in this world. If you have been justified by faith, if you are being sanctified by the grace of God, and one day you will be glorified in heaven in his presence, then therefore stand firm. All theology always leads to a therefore. Sound doctrine always requires a therefore. All truth requires a response from us. It is never intended simply to be intellectually stimulating. It must always be personally revolutionary, changing and transforming our lives. When I was in seminary, I had one professor who said that when he comes to hear us preach, that he would walk all the way down to the front pew, just as the elders have this morning. And that while we would preach, he would hold up a banner. He would hold up a placard and hold it up the entire time we stood in the pulpit. And on the placard would be two words, so what? To remind us that it's not enough simply to teach truth. We must apply truth. We must show its relevancy. We must show its implications. We must make application. We must help the word work its way down into the very soul of the listener. That is what Paul is doing here with the word therefore. It is a connection. It is a proper connection from what has just followed to now what he is about to say. Now, second, I want you to see the pastoral affection. Because before he will tell them how they are to live this out and what they are to do, before he will tell them, stand firm, he puts his arm around them. He draws near to them. He speaks to them in very personal and intimate tones. And Paul will address them now in five distinct ways, with five words and phrases that just come gushing out of his heart and pouring out of his soul, as he will speak the truth in love But he will make his love known first. Look at these words. First is the word beloved. My beloved brethren. There can be no more tender word that one can use to express love for another than to refer to them as beloved. It goes beyond just saying, I love you. To be beloved carries the idea, not just that I love you, but I have a deep and sincere love for you. The King James translates this, my dearly beloved. The Holman Bible says, my dearly loved brethren. Hendrickson, the great commentator, William Hendrickson writes here, this love is a deep-seated, self-sacrificing, thorough, intelligent, purposeful love. That is what Paul has for these Philippians. And so he refers to them in this term of beloved. The second word is the word brethren. And really, beloved is an adjective that describes the brethren. My beloved brethren. And he just stacks one affectionate term on top of another term of endearment as he addresses them. He loved calling the Philippians brethren. He loved the idea that we are brothers and sisters together in the family of God. In fact, in the book of Philippians, he uses this term seven times in just four short chapters to refer to them as brethren. This indicates a deep, abiding relationship that they had with one another. There's a loyalty that goes with family. There is an allegiance through thick and thin that at the end of the day, we're family. Regardless of what the difficulty, regardless of what the challenge may be, at the end of the day, we are in the same family and there is an inseparable union between us. And this family term indicates that there's a family bond that they share together, a family love. And it stresses the strong tie that has bound the heart of Paul with the heart of the Philippians. I would remind you that Paul is away in Rome. He is imprisoned, and they are in Philippi. They are separated by great distance, but their hearts are not separated. Their souls are not separated. They remain one in spirit, though they are separated in body. And then the third thing that he says that is so tender towards them, he says, whom I long to see. I don't know that Paul longed to see the Corinthians. They were a thorn in his flesh, quite frankly. They were those who were carnal and very troublesome and had petty divisions. And it was like being in the nursery with the Corinthians. They were babes in Christ who were sucking their thumbs while still adults. But for the Philippians, he can honestly say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whom I long to see. The New King James says, my longed for brethren. It's a very strong verb here, whom I long to see. It means intense longing. It means great desire. It means intense craving. And it would be interesting to draw to your attention that this is a very rare word, so rare, it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And the point is, Paul does not toss this word around lightly. He doesn't say this about any other church. He only says this to this church that has such a special place in his heart. The only people that Paul ever says this to is the Philippians. It is like there are times when a husband says certain things to his wife that he would not say to anyone else. That intimacy and affection is reserved for her alone. That is what Paul is expressing here in the rarity of this word. How I long to see you. And then fourth, he says, my joy. That's what they were. The Philippians were the joy of the apostle's heart. If you could pull back the veil and peel back the layers and look into the heart of the Apostle Paul, you would see the Philippians there, and you would see joy abounding in his heart as he reflects back upon them and they're coming to faith in Christ and their heroic stand for Christ in a very pagan land. They are the means that God is using in Paul's life to enlarge his joy as he is suffering for the gospel in Rome, as he is suffering imprisonment, as he is in bonds and irons. He nevertheless has joy because he thinks of the Philippians. And then fifth, he calls them, "You are my crown." This is extraordinary. The word crown here is a Greek word, stephanos, from which the word Steve or Stephanie comes from. And the word stephanos was the victor's crown that was given to the athlete who competed according to the rules and who expended himself. And at the end of the race, he wins. And the judge of the race, who presides over the games, places the laurel wreath upon his head as the representation of the fact that he has run in such a way as to win. Now, this is not the word diadem, which is upon a king's head or upon a prince's head. Now, this is the word stephanos that would be placed upon an athlete's head. Today, it would be like a trophy or a medal of honor. And Paul is saying to them in a very tender way, "You are my crown. I wear you as though you are a wreath on my head. And as I think of you, I know that my labor has not been in vain, because I see you running the race that God has set before you. The baton has been passed, and you have received it successfully. And you now are the crown upon my head." He refers to that in his present experience. But I think that there is more that Paul has in mind. If you will note the previous two verses at the end of chapter 3, in the context, Paul is thinking eschatologically. Paul is thinking of the future and the return of Christ and what happens at the return of Christ. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand there, and our lives will be under review by the judge of the games, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not be judged according to sin, for all of our sin was nailed to Calvary's cross, and he has removed it far from us. But there will be the scrutiny of our lives. How faithful have we been to the Lord with what has been entrusted to us? Have we run according to the rules? And on that day, those who are faithful to the Lord and have done what they could with what was entrusted to them, they will receive a reward. They will be crowned. And many passages in the New Testament talk about this final reward of a crown being placed upon one's head. There are crowns for leading others to Christ. There are crowns for suffering for the gospel. There are crowns for martyrdom. But Paul, as he anticipates that last day, he sees it by faith while he is seated in this Roman prison. And he sees the Philippians standing there on that last day and being called out by name one by one to find their place before the Lord. And Paul anticipates the crown that will be placed upon their head because they've been so faithful with the truth that he has entrusted to them. And Paul says, in that day when you receive your crown, in the fullest sense, you will be my crown. The only reward I desire is to see you rewarded on that last day. And the joy that I will experience will be to see you to receive your crown. And that is how inseparably bound Paul was to these believers here in the church at Philippi. And his pastoral affection just comes bleeding through this. He had led them to Christ. He had planted this church with his own hands. He has served them faithfully. He had sacrificed for them. He had suffered persecution for them. And they are the proof that he has run the race in a manner that would glorify God. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on this very text, explained in a sermon, saying, "Throughout all eternity, it will be a part of Paul's heaven to see them," referring to the Philippians, "amid their blessedness, and to know that he has helped to bring them to that felicity," meaning happiness, "by leading them to Christ." Close quote. This is how I feel about you. God is my witness. You are the crown of my ministry. Knowing you, preaching to you, leading some of you to Christ, pastoring you, equipping you, teaching you, has been the joy of my life. Where other churches have all but killed me, you have thrilled me. Wherever I am serving in the future, whether here or overseas, I will always long to see you. And on the last day when we stand before the Lord, when we stand together as a flock, seeing you receive your crown, will be my crown. And seeing your joy will be my joy. Third, I want you to note the personal exhortation. Paul now gets to the point. Paul now says what must be said. Paul now issues them this charge. He has brought the previous chapter forward with the word therefore. He has affirmed his love for them. "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." Paul now comes to the point. He says, "In this way, stand firm." "In this way" refers to the way that Paul has just autobiographically spoken of himself in chapter 3. In this same way, as he has lived, as he has sacrificed, as he has pushed himself, in this same way. In fact, verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "Join in following my example." I want you to follow me. I want you to emulate me. That which is worthy of emulation. To the extent that a fallen sinner can be worthy of emulation, he says, "Follow my example," in chapter 3, verse 17. And now in 4:1, he says, "In this way," he is still humbly holding forth the example of his life. He says, "In this way, stand firm." What Paul said to the Philippians is what I say to you. As I leave and as I exit, as you remain, stand firm. Look nowhere else for what you, other than what you have been taught. Stand firm. I want to probe a bit in this verb, stand firm. I want to go beneath the surface. And I want to tell you four things about this verb. Some of you know what's coming. Number one, it's in the imperative. It's in the imperative. This is a command. You either are standing firm or you're in rank disobedience to God. You're either standing firm and being anchored where you have been planted by God, or you are caving in to the world and to the devil. There is no other option. There is no middle ground. Stand firm. And Paul issues this as a charge. And as I am a voice piece for this text, I command you in the name of God, stand firm, rooted and grounded in the teaching that you have received. Second is in the present tense. Be always standing firm, every moment of every day. Third, it is in the active voice. Take action to stand firm. Take responsibility to stand firm. Do not be passive about this. Be aggressive. Be active. Fourth, it is second person plural, meaning all of you, the entire church, every believer in the church. Be always taking action to stand firm, and that is a charge. The elders must stand firm. The deacons must stand firm. And the entire flock must stand firm. Now, this verb, stand firm, has a military feel to it. Philippi was a Roman colony, and there were Roman soldiers who headquartered and based in Philippi. And Roman armies were known for standing unmoved. They would stand shoulder to shoulder. And in the face of the enemy, they were the most courageous and they were the boldest band of soldiers on the earth. And what Paul is saying in a way to the Philippians that they will understand is like soldiers on the front line, hold your position. Do not equivocate. They must not yield to pressure. They must not collapse under persecution. They must not retreat. They must not yield the high ground. They must not flee from the battlefield. They must not go AWOL. They must stand firm and remain firm in where the Lord has taught them and planted them. That Paul tells them to stand firm indicates that there is resistance pushing against them. It indicates and implies that they are under attack. It implies that they are in combat. Now, this implies that the enemies of God are now assaulting them. And the ideologies of the world and the paganism around them and the lures and the temptations of other false religions are seeking to seduce them and to pull them away and to pull them off course. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, stand firm. They are facing the threats of the Roman Empire, of the paganism of the culture, the domination of Caesar, the corruptions of the world, the lies of false teachers, the twisting of the truth, the attacks of the devil, the jealousies of other preachers and other ministries. In the face of so much opposition and so much antagonism and so much pressure, Paul says, you be the church that stands firm and holds your anchor. Do not cave in like the others around. To stand firm necessitates that you dig in your heels, that you anchor your soul to the Word of God, that you deepen your convictions in the truth, that you galvanize your faith, that you solidify your beliefs, and that you submit your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand firm means you say with the early church father Athanasius of Alexandria, contra mundum, against the world. If we stand alone, we will stand alone against the entire world if need be. To stand firm means you say the same as Martin Luther, the great reformer, who stood at the Diet of Worms and said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture or by clear reasons, for I do not trust in church councils, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Scripture. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. I can do no other. Here I stand. God, help me. That's what every person in this church must say. Here I stand. God, help me. To stand firm means you stand firm in sound doctrine to whatever the cost may be. You stand firm means that you are committed to the inspiration and to the inerrancy of the Word of God. To stand firm means you believe and hold fast to the absolute holiness and supreme authority of a sovereign God in heaven. It means you're bound to the eternality and to the immutability of the irrevocable predestination of God. It means you stand firm on the bondage of the human will apart from the grace of God. You stand firm regarding the predetermined choice of sovereign election to the particular and definite extent of the triumphant death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You stand firm to the free offer of the gospel of Christ. You stand firm to the irresistible call of the Spirit of God. You stand firm on the necessity of the new birth, the primacy and centrality of expository preaching. You stand firm to the plurality and maturity of elders. You stand firm to the non-negotiable necessity of discipleship and cross-bearing and humility and love and repentance and obedience. You stand firm to church discipline. You stand firm to guarding the Lord's table. You stand firm to the cause of world evangelization and church planting. Here we stand. We can do no other. To stand firm means you stand with God and His Son, regardless of what the crowd says or goes. You stand firm in the truth of Scripture. You stand firm for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You stand with the saints of ages past. You stand with the prophets and the apostles. You stand firm with the reformers and the Puritans. You stand firm with the Huguenots and the Covenanters. You stand firm with the reform remnant in every age and in every generation, who have kept themselves unstained in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation. Do not let up, back up, or give up until you're taken up. Stand firm. That is Paul's word to the church at Philippi, whom he loves so dearly. And that is my word to you through the Apostle Paul. Stand firm. You may change strategies, you may change ministries, you may change the color of the carpet, you may change a lot of things, but there are some things that will never change in this church by the grace of God, and it is our fundamental commitment to what we have been taught from the Word of God. Now, how would they stand firm with so much resistance and so much opposition? They are an island of faithful believers surrounded by an ocean of unbelief. Well, I want you to note forth the powerful union. As we continue to read in verse 1, he says, stand firm. Note the next prepositional phrase. In the Lord. In the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Not stand firm in your tradition. Not stand firm in your denomination. Not stand firm in the shifting sand of man's way of things. Stand firm in the Lord. In the Lord means in the resources which God provides. In the Lord means in the grace of God. It means in the supernatural power of God. If we are to stand firm, it cannot be in our own strength. It cannot be in our own wisdom. It cannot be in our own ingenuity. We can only stand firm in the Lord. Listen, if we are to do anything for the Lord, it must be done in the Lord. That means in the enablement that the Lord gives, in the ability that the Lord provides. And by the way, the Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The context makes that clear at the end of chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. This strength that the Lord provides is all-sufficient and empowers the church to do whatever God calls it to do. It enables believers to stand whenever they must take a firm stand on a very difficult issue. Look at later in chapter 4 and verse 13, just for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 13, here in Philippians chapter 4. This verse explains very carefully what it means to stand firm in the Lord. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, I can do. Stop right there. This verb can do means to be strong, to have power, to be overpowering. I can do. It speaks of divine enablement. I can do, note, all things. All things refers to all that is within the will of God, all that is according to the Word of God, all that expands the kingdom of God, all that exalts the Son of God, all that is for the glory of God. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. This word strengthens is an intensified form of a word that comes into our English language, dynamite. It has a prefix at the beginning to be super strengthened, to be endowed with great power and strength. Paul says, as he is in this Roman prison, as he is holding fast to the faith, as Paul is standing firm while locked to Roman soldiers, while he is awaiting his trial that may require his own death, Paul is standing firm. Paul is not saying, well, we're all saying the same things in this room. It's just a matter of semantics. I believe what you believe. You believe what I believe. Let me out of this jail cell. No, Paul is standing firm. He is a man of convictions. He is a man of the truth. He is a force for God. And how is he able to stand firm in the presence of such opposition? He tells us in this verse, I can do all things. That is a remarkable statement. But he's not bragging on himself, because he is very quick to give the glory to God. How it is that he is divinely enabled to stand firm, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I've told you before, when I was in college, I had this verse calligraphied, framed, hung it over my bed. Every morning in school, I'd get up, I'd see it, come in late at night, I'd see it, that everything that God called me to do that was in the will of God, I had abundant resources in the Lord Jesus Christ to supernaturally enable me to faithfully do that. If you have a moment, turn back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and I'll show you how it is very clear. When he says in the Lord, he means in the strength of the Lord. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, and by the way, he wrote them at this very same time while he was in this same imprisonment, and no doubt thoughts of what he says to the church at Ephesus spill over into his thoughts that he gives to the church at Philippi. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able, do you see that? Be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's what it means to stand firm in the Lord. It means to stand firm in the strength of the Lord that he gives to those who hold fast. In Colossians 1:11, he says, he prays for the church that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. In Colossians 1:29, he says, his power, referring to Christ's power, mightily works within me. In Ephesians 1:19, he prays for the church at Ephesus that they would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. How would they stand firm? Not in themselves. They would stand firm in the Lord. And how will this church stand firm? How will you stand firm? How will the elders stand firm? How will the deacons stand firm? You will stand firm in the Lord, in His truth, by His grace. He will enable you to maintain the course and to uphold the truth that you have been taught. There's one last heading that I want you to see. At the end of verse 1, come back to Philippians 4 and verse 1. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this same way stand firm in the Lord. Now, he says, my beloved. Fifth, the passionate reaffirmation. Paul has already said to them, you are my beloved. And now in the span of a few words, he repeats himself. It is obviously intentional. As his heart continues to pour forth for these precious believers, he calls them yet again, my beloved. This is the very same word that Paul used earlier in this verse. He intentionally repeats himself in order to emphasize this term of loving endearment. That he would say, my beloved, indicates the personal relationship that he has with them. It indicates his tender affections for them. You are my beloved. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish Baptist preacher of the 19th century, writes, the church at Philippi was Paul's favorite child. The second time for him to call them beloved is even stronger than the first time at the beginning of the verse. At the beginning of the verse, the word beloved is an adjective. It is used in an adjectival way to describe the brethren. The emphasis was upon brethren. The emphasis was upon family. The emphasis was upon you are my brothers and sisters, deeply beloved. But now, beloved is moved from being an adjective to being a noun. They are not merely his brothers and sisters. It is as though you're my spouse. This term beloved, used as a noun, indicates the most intimate and the most tender of relationships. And Paul is going beyond what he said at the beginning of the verse. You're more than my beloved brethren. You are my beloved. It's what a husband would say to his wife on their honeymoon. You are my beloved. It is an indication of the depth of feeling that Paul has for them. The other churches are like brothers and sisters. But you are like a spouse. You are my beloved. It is now time to say goodbye and to leave you in the care of the Lord. I want to reaffirm my love for you. Regardless of wherever the Lord takes me, you will always be my favorite child. You will always be my beloved. the only church that I have planted with my own hands. We shall meet again, hopefully several times in this world. But we will meet again on the last day. And we will stand together as shepherd and flock. We will find one another. And in that day, when the Lord calls out your name, you will stand before Him. And He will review your Christian life. And He will assess your service to Him. And I pray that you will hear His approbation. Well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that He will reward you and crown you with many crowns in that day. And when the Lord Jesus puts the crown on your head, in the fullest sense of what Paul says here, that will be my crown to see you receive your crown. And your crown will mean my joy. May the Lord give you grace to stand firm, so that when you stand before Him, it will be well with you. And when it is well with you, it will be well with me.